by inquisitively prying into the secret and deep things of God, but by observing in themselves with a spiritual joy and holy pleasure the infallible fruits of election pointed out in the Word of God, such as a true faith in Christ, filial fear, a godly sorrow for sin, a hungering and thirsting after righteousness. The sense and certainty of this election afford to the children of God additional matter for daily humiliation before Him, for adoring the depth of His mercies, for cleansing themselves and rendering grateful returns of ardent love to Him who first manifested so great love towards them. The consideration of this doctrine of election is so far from encouraging remissness in the observance of the divine commands, or from sinking men in carnal security, that these, in the just judgment of God, are the usual effects of rash presumption, or of idle and wanton trifling with the grace of election, in those who refuse to walk in the ways of the elect. As the doctrine of divine election by the most wise counsel of God was declared by the prophets, by Christ Himself, and by the apostles, and is clearly revealed in the scriptures, both of the Old and the New Testament, so it is still to be published in due time and placed in the Church of God, for which it was peculiarly designed, provided it be done with reverence, in the spirit of discretion and piety, for the glory of God's most holy name, and for enlivening and comforting His people, without vainly attempting to investigate the secret ways of the Most High. And also reading from the scriptures from the first epistle of John, and chapter 3 kind of fits in with this morning as well. So here we have the apostle speaking about Christians and the kind of people Christians are. Those that are done with sin. Not that they don't sin. Obviously that would not fit in very well with the apostle's epistle. After all, he's the one that we quote when it says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if John was saying, look, Christians never sin, that would be in contradiction to the epistle. But what he is saying is what we were saying this morning, that the character, the nature of Christians is so different. We're not ones that pursue sin. Yes, we sin, but we're not sinful by nature. And so we are, when John speaks about that in 1 John 3, we shouldn't get confused. We shouldn't say, well, he says, those that are born from God don't sin, so I must not be a Christian because I sin. He's not saying that. But we do have a nature that seeks to live holy lives. So, 1 John 3. He said, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, just as He, that is Christ, is pure. Whoever commits sin, a life of sin then, also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him there is no sin. Whoever abides in Him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him. little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness, in other words, live a life of righteousness, is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, a life of sin, habitual sin. For his seed, God's seed, remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. The difference is obvious. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. But this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. So far the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, as we learnt last week about election and what it is and what it consists of, namely that God has chosen us before the creation of the world without any conditions that we have to come up with in and of ourselves, but rather that Christ fulfills all conditions for us. He lives a perfect life. He pays for our sins on the cross. We are given the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ through the hearing of the word preached and also through the working of God's Holy Spirit in us, so that we are each brought without doubt, without failure, to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. All of that God chose for us, provided for us. So that when we believe the gospel, it is a result of the work of God himself, a work that he committed himself to before the creation of the world. Individuals, for individuals, not just in general, but for each and every one of his elect. And that is, as we said, most wonderful news. But of course, as I mentioned, the question is, that's for the elect. All of those things are certain for the elect. And the elect would have comfort and assurance from these truths. But as they say, the $64,000 question is this: how do I know that I'm one of them? How do I know that I'm the elect? How can I take these wonderful promises that the Word of God speaks about and apply them to myself, find comfort and assurance from those promises. In other words, how can I be sure that when the Word of God speaks about the elect, those that God has chosen, how can I be certain that I'm one of them? Because when I am certain, well, then I'm going to go to all of these precious promises. But if I'm uncertain, every time I hear those things, the natural inclination is going to be, it's not for me. As wonderful as those things sound, not for me. Surely it can't be speaking about me. And the devil will assist you in that doubtful thinking. He'll say, are you kidding me? Of course it's not you. I mean, look at the sin that you do every day. Look at the imperfect way that you live. How in the world can you ever put yourself in that category? Of course, the devil would argue that way with everyone. So no one would be elect or have that assurance if the devil had his way. So the canons of Dort, as I said, are very pastoral, even though these doctrines are often spoken about as cold. If you actually read the canons of Dort, as we're doing as we go through them, as you see, they're very practical, they're very pastoral, they're very much concerned about our comfort, and they anticipate certain questions arising in our minds, and they take the time to answer those. I mean, the Arminians are notorious in this area. They're notorious for not having assurance. And they're forever doubting whether they're Christians. Because after all, if I can lose my salvation, choose not to believe, then as I said, the devil is going to have a heyday. He's going to persuade them, you're there, look at this sin. And so they feel down and they think they're not Christians. So now they start again. So they're going to go forward again and supposedly be converted again. But if it didn't work the first time and you had failed, why wouldn't you fall again? And of course they do. And they're forever having this struggle. And it's no wonder when they undercut and undermine this wonderful doctrine of election that the scriptures teach about and that God has very wonderfully included. I mean, what is 1 John all about? Isn't it about that you might know? I mean, if you read through the epistle, that's what it is. He gives us tests. Very practical test. For what end? That you might know that you're the children of God. And that's the way he starts, doesn't it? Behold, now we are the children of God. He doesn't say, well, let's see, let's figure this out. No. He said, we are the children of God. And then he goes on to show what? And he gives very practical reasons. The test of love. If we love the brethren, if we love our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, not that those are the only people we love. I mean, we love our enemies too. But here, it ought to be very obvious, if you're a true Christian, that you have love for the brethren. I mean, that's the most basic test. I mean, if we claim to be Christians and we don't love our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, who then do we love? How can we be God's children if we don't reflect one of the basic attributes of God, which is love? So the apostle wants us to know. He wants to encourage us in that assurance. And of course, God's word tells us that. Hebrews speaks about that. How God wanted Abraham to be sure. He didn't just say, well, Abraham, here are conditions of people that are Christians. So I'll leave it to you whether you match up or not. That's not what he said. He promised him. He entered into a covenant with Abraham to make sure that Abraham would be absolutely certain. And if that wasn't enough, God took an oath. An oath. So that Abraham would be certain. He didn't want Abraham to be in doubts. He didn't want Abraham to live an Arminian life of thinking, today I'm saved, tomorrow I'm not. Now I'm saved, now. He didn't want that to happen for Abraham. He wanted Abraham to be certain and to live in that comfort. And the canons of Dort reflect that wonderful and pastoral desire that is reflected in the scriptures. And that's why we preach these things. Not to deal in abstracts and leave people in doubt, but that you and I, regular Christians, that each and every one of us might be certain. And so what did the canons of Dort teach? They teach that we can know. That we can know. We can be certain. Which is something alien, sad to say, among the churches. Not only, of course, in the Catholic Church, where they frown upon anyone that is certain. How dare you say that? How dare you be bold enough to say that you're going to go directly to heaven? That's ridiculous. You can't have that. They won't tolerate that. But then there are people in other churches too that have the same thing. They condition it on so many things. Your faith. Your works. Or some other standard that they may hold you to. And so it's a leadership that conveys on you that certainty. And so they hold sway over you. Like dictators. It's not comfort. It's bondage. They hold you in bondage. Because they want to hold your salvation in their hands. I mean, again, it's like the popes. They held kings in their control. Why? Because they thought they controlled their salvation. It was up to them to say whether they were saved or not. And though they had armies, they had a far greater hold on them. But no, God wants us to be sure. And so that's something that God wants for you. Doesn't matter whether you are a one-day Christian or 50-year Christian, He wants you to be certain. Because He wants you to live in love and at peace with Him. So if we can know, how do we know? What's the means by which we know? Well, the canons of Dort warn us to be careful. He said it is, first of all, in the negative, it's not achieved. This certainty, this assurance, is not achieved by inquisitive prying into the deep and secret things of God. In other words, we don't find out if we are elect by looking for God to show that to us directly, for us to have some sort of vision. Or some churches may say, oh, when you're baptized in the Spirit. Or some other indicators that they may have. No, that isn't the way. Or any other way of finding out whether we're the elect. It says we shouldn't go in those directions because it's a wild goose chase. Wild goose chase. And you are liable to get hurt and not end up with that comfort that God intends for you. So there's no list anywhere in this world that God has revealed as to who the elect are. There's no amount of praying on your part that somehow God will say, okay, I'll just lift up the page and have a look and see if your name's on it. No. Or we say to God, you know, we kind of put out a fleece like Gideon. That, well, if this happens, God, if you make this happen, then I'll know I'm saved. And if it doesn't, I mean, we really don't want that option, do we? That's what it means by prying into. Trying to find it in ways that God has not revealed. A very, very dangerous path. A path that the devil is more than able to exploit and bring damage upon you. So Let's be careful that we don't go down that path. Let's be careful that we don't make mistakes either by saying, oh, look, if you're in the covenant, well, then of course you're elect. If that was the case, why did God have to take an oath with respect to Abraham? He made a covenant with Abraham. He gave him the sign of the covenant, circumcision. He could see it in his own body. Why would God have to give him further assurances and take oaths with respect to this assurance if all it needed was to say, you're in the covenant, you're fine? Doesn't make sense, does it? And yet there are people that argue exactly in that way. They say, as long as you're in the covenant, election and covenant are the same thing. Which makes it strange, since Esau was in the covenant, Ishmael was in the covenant, no doubt Judas, the betrayer, was in the covenant. But they weren't elect, obviously. So it's not true. Not that it doesn't matter. Not that being in the covenant doesn't afford us comfort. It does. But it's not a foolproof. So you can be in the covenant. You can be in the church itself as a member. But that doesn't equate to being elect. There can be hypocrites. So we need to be careful that we don't go in that direction. And that we don't allow people to dictate to us conditions. So if that's not the way to know, how are we to know? Well, the Word makes it very clear that God has given us ways to know. One of the things that the canons of Dort mention is faith, true faith. If we have true faith, this isn't the Word, the confessions are not saying, well, look within, right? As though we can produce it ourselves. But what it is saying is look within, because you will see, if you are the elect, evidences of the work of God's grace. You will see evidence of election as God is working out his salvation in you and in me by his Holy Spirit. So that's what we're looking for. Even though we're looking within, we're not looking to our own works, we're looking to the work of God in us, the fruit of God's Holy Spirit. And one of the fruits then is faith. The Holy Spirit produces faith, genuine faith, only in the elect. So if we have evidences of true faith in us, then that is assurance to us that we're the children of God. And what is true faith? Well, the Catechism, of course, tells us that. What is true faith? Well, true faith is a knowledge of all that God has revealed in his Word, that we believe that to be the Word of God, that we trust that, that we find comfort in that. We have our assurance in that. And that is worked in us by the Holy Spirit. Not everyone that reads the Bible believes it to be true, do they? In fact, the unbelievers never do. I mean, they would admit that there are good things in the Bible, but to submit to the Bible as the infallible Word of God? Absolutely not. But Christians do. Christians do. Because the Holy Spirit works in our hearts. He gives us a new heart. He enlightened our minds. Whereas we resisted everything before, as the liberals say, question all authority. We're not going to submit to anyone. Because, of course, I'm the boss. But not with Christians. Christians are those that humble themselves before God. Because God has opened our eyes to see the sin that is in our hearts and in our lives. There's that genuine faith that we believe God's word. We believe in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't regard him as a human being. We regard him as the Son of the living God who took on human nature so that he would live and die on our behalf. That's what we believe. And we submit to all that the Scriptures teach, and we seek to live in a way that honors Him. People of God, that is not a wild goose chase, is it? That is something that we can certainly know about ourselves. You can certainly answer those questions about yourself as you look into your own heart and you talk with yourself and you question yourself and you answer honestly, because you can lie to other people, but you can't lie to yourself. And so we ask those questions of ourselves. But it also says filial fear. Filial isn't a word that we use every day. But it's to do with family. It's to do with a father-son or a child-parent relationship. We have in our hearts a filial fear towards God. Not a fear that cowls in His presence, turns away in fear that He's going to hurt us or something. No. Not that kind of fear. A fear that is born out of love. A fear that is based on the fact that we love Him so much, we don't want to do anything against His will. We don't want to disappoint Him in any way. I mean, that's the kind of love that children ought to have towards their parents. Their parents do everything for them. Their parents provide for everything. Surely there ought to be a filial love from the children to their parents, of showing gratitude, of showing love and appreciation. That's what it is. When we have that relationship with God where we love Him and we honor Him and we never want to go against what He says, that is evidence of the working of God's Spirit in our hearts and minds. We don't live to please other people. We don't live to get ahead by getting other people's approval so we act the way that they want us to act. That's what motivates us. We don't want their pat on our shoulders, and that's why we behave the way that we do. As we learn from Ephesians, we behave the way that we do because we want to please Him. We want to walk in step with the Spirit because He's done everything for us. When we have that attitude towards God, it is evidence of the fact that God has opened our eyes to truly see ourselves for what we are and to see what He has done for us and to respond in gratitude and thanksgiving and to express that by faithful living, for the simple reason that we want to hear from Him, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And the third thing it mentions is godly sorrow for sin. Why do you have problems with sin? Why is it that when we sin, we feel guilty? We feel sad? We are so fraught with sorrow because we did this. I mean, just look at Psalm 51 and David's response to his sin. Why do we feel that way? The world doesn't. They sin, as long as they get away with it, they're happy. The only time you see any kind of remorse is if they get caught. But if they didn't get caught, they wouldn't care. They don't care. Whatever guilt God brings upon them, they shrug it aside. In the end, they become desensitized to that. They sin without even having a conscience. But Christians are poor in spirit. The elect, when they sin, they have a godly sorrow. They are wounded in their very hearts. As I said, as John's, David's Psalm 51 teaches us. Even Peter, you remember when he sinned, he went out and wept. So even in our response to sin, the elect are shown for what they are. And so if you live your life, and when you sin, you just shrug it off, and you just march along life's happy way, you have cause for alarm. But if you know what it is in your heart when you fail to obey the scriptures, and you find in your heart that knot and sorrow in your mind and heart, then you can be sure the Spirit of God lives within you, and you are the elect of God. And also it speaks about holy life. Again, not to confuse what John is saying in this epistle. He's not saying that Christians don't sin. They just live a perfectly holy life. Because if we said that, we're going to cast every one of us here into doubt. But that's not what he's saying. What he's saying, though, the characteristic of the life of a Christian is a life of holiness. That's what we strive for. We strive to live according to the law of God, not because we think we're going to earn salvation by it, but because that's what we are. We are the children of God. That is what we are by nature. But expressing that nature perfectly is a struggle. We call it sanctification. But no one can deny that deep desire that we have in our hearts to reach that wonderful goal where we will never sin again. That's what we want. And even though it seems a long way off, we strive with everything that we have. So that's a way of telling. If you have an undying passion to live a life of obedience and holiness, and like Paul, you can say that you haven't reached it yet, but you strain with everything you have for that finish line, that goal of that high calling to which we've been called, then be assured that that is a fruit of God's election in your heart and in mine. Even though we're a long way off, yet that's what we've got our minds focused on, and that's what we aim for, and that's what we pray for, and that's what we fight for as we seek to put to death the deeds of the flesh and to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. People of God, it's these things that are accessible to us. It's these things that we can say with definite certainty about ourselves. And therefore, it's not a wild goose chase. And as we look at these things in ourselves, we can be certain of God's election to us personally. And not only that, but to a greater or lesser degree, we can tell that about one another too. We're 100% certain about ourselves, but we can be certain about other people. Perhaps not 100%. But certainly we can be, like, as we look at their lives, as we look at their conduct, we can make a pretty decent assessment of whether they are right, or whether they are the children of God. And that is good for us. We do want to see it in one another. We do want to embrace one another as the children of God and not live in doubt. Well, I'm only certain about myself, but everyone else, I don't know. I don't. I mean, the Apostle Paul and the other apostles, when they write, do they know the heart of everyone with 100% certainty? Absolutely not. But when they write to them, do they write to them as beloved children of God, which is the way John is speaking? No, that's the way they write. Saints. Because they can see the general life that these people live, and they know it's the life that is in them. But in the second place, if the canons of Dort want to guard us against complacency. So he says, how ought Christians, how ought the elect to respond to this wonderful revelation about ourselves? What is the response? Well, in the first place, it's not complacency. It's not complacency. That was the Arminian argument. That was the Roman Catholic argument. If you tell people that they're certainly saved, and that they have assurance of their salvation, forget about getting them to do what you want. Forget about them making any effort in their Christian life. They're just going to sit back and relax because it's guaranteed. Both from the Arminians and the Catholics, that was the argument that they made. But as I've said so often, it's such a nonsense argument. I don't understand why it registers in people's hearts. If you live a holy life only because somebody's holding a big stick, how in the world can that be true? How can it be legitimate in any sense of the word? How can it not be a put on? Absolutely, it's a put on. No, it's when we love the Lord Jesus Christ without any pressure, without any threats. Only then that it's genuine. And so the canons of Dort argued against those people and says, no, election does not lead to complacency. Election does not lead people to sit back and relax and say, I don't have to do anything. It's guaranteed for me. And therefore, I'm just going to live the way that I want to live because I've got this insurance policy. And the canons of Dort said, absolutely not. Absolutely not. To the genuine Christian, to the one that is elect, this wonderful assurance leads us to humble ourselves before God. It leads us to bow down before Him in gratitude. It leads us to loving Him with all of our heart and strength and mind because we understand how much we owe Him, how much we are indebted to the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Lord Jesus Christ said, about the woman that wouldn't stop crying and bathing his feet, as opposed to the Pharisee that didn't do anything for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ explained the two responses. He said to the Pharisee, he said, well, tell me one thing. There are two people, and they owed, one owed a little bit, the other owed a lot to this third person. And this the king, if you like, forgave them both. He said, who do you think is going to love him more? And he said, a matter-of-fact way. He said, well, I suppose the one that owed him much. And he said, you've answered correctly. You've answered correctly. This woman understands what she has been forgiven. And she has not stopped showing her gratitude. But you, into whose house I have come, you've done absolutely nothing. Nothing. So when we understand all that God has done for us, and especially this, that He assures us of eternal life, that He's guaranteed everything, that He is going to accomplish everything that we need for life and godliness, such that we are with 100% certainty going to be brought to heaven and glorified, when we understand that it's all of grace and nothing from us in terms of contributions, it leads us to humble ourselves before Him. Of never boasting, but of humbling ourselves day by day. And when we sin, not to say, oh, well, it's all paid for. No, no big deal. No, no, no. It brings us down to our knees before Him. That He has done so much for us, and we have let Him down. How in the world could we do that? And we ask God to forgive us and to restore us in His grace. But not only that, not only does it humble us, but it fans in our hearts a real and true devotion to Him. As we've said many times, how do we motivate people? I mean, how do we move people to love God and to serve Him with every ounce of strength that they have? Do we call their salvation into question until they do? Do we browbeat them? Do we shame them into saying, well, look what so-and-so is doing, look what so-and-so is doing, and you're doing nothing? Is that what we do? It never works. Never works. I mean, there are people that can brainwash people and almost make them do whatever they want. But that's not Christianity. How is it then? A genuine devotion to God. It arises from an understanding of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we as the elect understand all that he's done for us, we're left breathless. We can't even take it in. We can't understand it. Why would God do that for me? Why would God do everything that is necessary for me, a sinner? And the response of that is to confess with every ounce of being that we have and with pride that I am not my own, but belong body and soul to my faithful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let the world mock as they will. But I am proud of being a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the greatest privilege that I could ever enjoy. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God, said the psalmist, than dwell in the tents of the wicked. Just to be a servant, as a prodigal son said. Let me just be a servant. I don't have to be your son. Just be a servant. That's the way it is with us. Just to be in heaven. Just to wait on everybody else. Just to wash everyone's feet. I'm telling you, it's worth it to be with God. And so when we know this truth, it manifests itself in humbling ourselves, not being proud, not boasting over other people, but no, humbling ourselves, loving him with all of our heart and all of our strength. As the hymn writer puts it, you remember in hymn 350, when I survey the wondrous cross, and look how he ends that song, were the whole realm of nature mine. In the light of the cross, in the light of all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done, this is the response of the elect. Were the whole realm of nature mine, even that would be a present far too small, nowhere near what it ought to be, because love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. No, far from complacency and pride, our receiving of this assurance brings forth from us a devotion that does not need the minister to browbeat us. It doesn't need other Christians to push us forward in serving the Lord Jesus Christ. No. We gladly lay down our lives as a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And finally, the right of knowing. There are people that would tell us, just be quiet about those doctrines. They're way too complicated and too high for people to understand. And there's so many things that they can trip over. Let sleeping dogs lie. But then why did God reveal it in his word? If it's not needed by us, if it's a danger to us, then why did God reveal it? Why did God give assurances to Abraham and take oaths in order that he would know, that he would have comfort? No, God wants us to have this comfort. And so we preach these things because God has revealed it in his word. Yes, there are some things hard to understand. There's no doubt about that. Peter says that in 2 Peter 3, verse 16. There are some things hard to understand. And people do twist them. But that doesn't mean that we should be deprived of the comfort and the assurance that God desires for each and every one of us. Those things that he doesn't want us to pry into, he hasn't revealed. But these things he's revealed that he's given to us because they are necessary for us. Otherwise, they would not have been given. And furthermore, it glorifies God. It shows how wonderful God is. Why would we want to keep that from people? Why would we want to keep silent about that? That this God, who's loved us before the creation of the world, and elected us and done everything necessary for us to bring us to heaven, at the expense of His Son, He's done all of that, and we have not earned it in any way, but He has worked it in us. Why in the world would we not want the whole world to know? And for Christians to know. Absolutely. And finally, as I said, it's for your sake. For your sake. God is acutely aware of the doubts that arise in us. He's acutely aware of the devil's subtlety in questioning everything. If the devil sought to question the very Son of God and said to him, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, then surely he's going to have the same argument towards you. If you are the child of God, if you are a child of God, why this? Why that? Why is this happening? Why is God not coming to your aid? He's going to try that over and over and over again. And so God has given us a defense. Given us assurance. And you need that as well as I do. Doesn't matter whether you're a preacher, whether you're an elder, whether you're a deacon, or whether you're a member. Doesn't matter how gifted you are in terms of understanding the theology. We all face those doubts. And in those times, we need an avenue of safe rest. We need a haven where we can turn. And it is this. It is the Word of God and His assurance to you of His love and the evidence of His work in you in the ways that we have described. When we know those things, in your heart and in mine, then we will thank God and we will serve Him without any pressure, but with freedom and joy and a delight, because He loved us first, even before the creation of the heavens and the earth. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, it is such a wonderful privilege for us to be part of your family, to be joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ, to know that you love us as you love your Son. Our Father, none of us are worthy of that. All of us, like the prodigal son, would say the same things, that we are not worthy to be your children. Simply allow us to be your servants, your slaves. And yet, our Father, you have rejected that out of hand. You have taken away our filthy clothes, and you have clothed us with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. You put sandals upon our feet and rings upon our fingers. You've killed a fatted calf. And there is celebration in heaven and on earth over us sinners such as we are. And our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you've embraced us in your love. And our Father in heaven, we pray that we might respond with gratitude and devotion, that the flames of devotion would rise up in our hearts, so that in any way and every way, with the opportunities you give, that we would reflect your great love toward us. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would guard your people. And as the confessions say, this is not something that comes in all of its fullness in each and every one of us in the same way and at the same time. But it comes through maturity. It comes through knowing your word. It comes through seeing and evaluating and witnessing the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in us. And so, our Father, we pray for each and every one of us, from our young people to our seniors, that we all might have that rich measure of such assurance of our election and salvation. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless us throughout this week, and Lord, that you would use us as instruments of righteousness, and Lord, as we walk with you in obedience, that we might grow in our assurance more and more day by day. Our Father, we ask that you would hear our, receive our thanks, and that you would receive our worship, and that you would bless us as we go forth in your service. For we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.